Powers Hapgood, an American who lived during the early and mid-20th century, was Harvard-educated and inherited a factory. But he gave the factory to the workers and was later, just after World War II, arrested for protesting for the poor. In court, the judge asked him, "Mr. Hapgood, you are Harvard-educated. Why would anyone of your advantages choose to live as you do?" Hapgood replied, "Because of the Sermon on the Mount, sir." For Hapgood, Jesus is clear. Many much beloved hymns reassure us of Jesus' comforting presence. "Gentle shepherd, what a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus loves me." And then we also have this great hymn that we sang first today, which claims that Jesus, the provocative preacher, inspires and disarms and confuses. Yes, what a friend we have in Jesus, the kind of friend who sees through us and calls us to task to use the gifts that he knows we have. Because of the Sermon on the Mount, sir. Hapgood was confronted by what he read in Scripture. He was confronted by the words of Jesus. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets." Hapgood was confronted by Jesus, and he could not escape what he read and how he lived. In Luke 4, we're told a story of the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness. The tempter tries to confuse Jesus, to tell him half-truths, and to offer him temporary comfort. But Jesus confronts those temptations head-on with words of the Hebrew Scriptures that are deeply ingrained in him, as Judy said. Jesus doesn't necessarily meet all questions with clear answers in the Gospels. A diligent lawyer wants to know, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells him a story and turns the question back on him to figure out. Scribes and Pharisees present Jesus with a woman caught in adultery and ask, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What now? What do you say?" And Jesus ignores their questions until finally saying, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." No, Jesus doesn't always give a question an expected answer, but he does confront things head on. He says to that nameless woman, "Go and sin no more." He says to that nameless lawyer, "Go and be a neighbor." And he says to the devil, that insidious voice that comes to him when he is isolated and that tries to make him doubt and abandon his mission, he says, "I see what you are doing and know, because this, because of God's word, sir." It's pretty great to think of Jesus confronting the deceiver with Scripture. "Aha, take that, evil one." Or perhaps confronting those who previously ignored Jesus. "You cast the first stone if you're without sin." But oh, it stings when we finally get around to admitting that Jesus may be confronting us, me, you, in the words of Scripture. Rachel Held Evans is a progressive evangelical who writes eloquently in books and blogs, and in one blog entry titled, "The Bible Was Clear," she enumerates many times throughout the ages that Christians were certain about what the Bible said, until eventually, I'd say, they were confronted by Jesus. In 1637, Captain John Underhill wrote, "Sometimes the Scripture declareth women and children must perish with their parents. We have sufficient light from the Word of God for our proceedings." And with this, he defended the Puritan decimation of the Pequot tribe. In 1823, Reverend Richard Furman, first president of the South Carolina State Baptist Convention, stated, "The right of holding slaves is clearly established by the Holy Scriptures, both by precept and example." In 1869, Reverend Justin Dewey Fulton gave a treatise against women's suffrage. "The Bible is the revealed will of God, and it declares the God-given sphere of woman. The Bible is, then, our authority for saying woman must content herself with this sphere. Who demand the ballot for woman? They are not the lovers of God. Nor are they believers in Christ as a class. There may be exceptions, but the majority prefer an infidel's cheer to the favor of God and the love of the Christian community." And in the civil rights era of 1960, Bob Jones Sr. wrote a treatise against integration entitled, "Is Segregation Scriptural?" It said, "Wherever we have the races mixed up in large numbers, we have trouble. These religious liberals are the worst infidels in many ways in the country, and some of them are filling pulpits down south. They do not believe the Bible any longer, so it does not do any good to quote it to them. They have gone over to modernism, and they are leading the white people astray. At the same time, they are leading colored Christians astray. But every good, substantial, Bible-believing, intelligent, Orthodox Christian can read the Word of God and know that what is happening in the South now is not of God." Rachel Held Evans wisely writes that these quotes should serve as a humbling reminder that rhetorical claims to the Bible's clarity on a subject do not automatically make it so. We like to characterize the people in the quotes above as having used Scripture to their own advantage. But, she writes, "I find it both frightening and humbling to note that often the way we make the distinction between those who loved Scripture and those who used Scripture is hindsight." And I think her most profound word is this: "One need not discount the inspiration and authority of Scripture to hold one's interpretations of Scripture with an open hand." Jesus is still a provocative preacher and teacher who can disarm and confront us so that we discover that we actually haven't learned the entirety of God's plan to redeem the world just yet. Jesus teaches us all throughout our lives and throughout the course of history. Scripture teaches us throughout our lives and history, if we let it. Because of the Sermon on the Mount, sir. Since we're going into our next phase of the Being a Faithful Church National Conversation in Sunday School today with some Bible study, I thought it might be useful to remind us of something we looked at in 2012 in the BFC process when we talked about how we read Scripture, how we view it, how we interpret it, and what role it plays in our lives and the life of the church. From insight given by people across MC Canada, Jack Suderman created a list of using the Bible in helpful and unhelpful ways. He wrote that reading and interpreting the Bible are like taking a communal hike, where we want to stay on the paths and avoid the ditches. The list is a little bit long, and I find some sort of repeat themselves, so this is my condensed paths and ditches for reading the Bible. First path to stay on: the life, teaching, and death and resurrection of Jesus are central and serve as the critical lens of interpretation that helps us understand all of Scripture. Jesus is the lens we look through. Number two, context must be understood. And this means the time and place of those who lived and wrote and first heard Scripture, and also our time and place and how that impacts our understanding of Scripture. And it's also important to pay attention to the context of our broader interpretive community. I mean that in time and place, those who've come before us and those who interpret Scripture in other parts of the world, other contexts. We must listen to each other and note the different places we come from. Number three, it's important to use the whole of Scripture in order to better understand each part, like we talked about in children's time. Scripture interprets Scripture. The Old Testament, the New Testament depends on the Old. And Jesus interprets Scripture, as we see in the story we heard today. Everything he quotes is from what we call the Old Testament, from what he called Scripture in that time. Fourth, Scripture is a living word of God, which through God's Spirit brings new life to humans wherever they find themselves. Scripture is to be made real in our community and in the world. And other sources might illuminate what we see in Scripture. Perhaps you've had the experience of reading a story you thought you knew, but for some reason something in your life makes that Scripture live in a new way. Scripture wants to live. Next, the Holy Spirit guides the interpretive community. This means that we must continually open our hearts and minds to the work of the Spirit within and among us. Next, Scripture calls us to remember that we are part of a larger story, that story that's in the center that I told the kids about, God's love for the world. In that larger story, we often see the prophets and Jesus consistently interpreting Scripture with regards for the needs of the most vulnerable. You hear the phrase, the preferential option for the poor. And God's intention through Scripture is to bring wholeness to creation. That larger story is something to remember and to hold in our minds. Number seven, knowing is inseparable from doing. Hearing is inseparable from acting. Jesus constantly connects works and faith. So in other words, on a hike, we need to walk and not just sit on the path and contemplate the map. We contemplate the map so we know where and how to walk. And the final path, Scripture is a delight that serves also for devotional refreshment and daily inspiration. And the delight of Scripture is even greater when we can hike together rather than going out on a lone trek. So those were Suderman's paths to stay on. And each of those paths that kind of inherently hint at a ditch that we want to avoid. But he emphasizes a few key ones. So these are ditches to avoid as we hike and read Scripture. So keeping Jesus central must not allow us to disconnect him from his own scriptural roots, the Hebrew Bible, and his own social political context in first century Palestine. We can't leave Jesus without a context. Next, we must avoid the temptation to set the Old Testament aside. As I said before, for one, the New Testament is grounded in Old Testament language, images, quotations, and assumptions. The Old Testament was Scripture to Jesus. That's what it was. Also, the Old Testament speaks to things that the New Testament may not highlight. So both Testaments carry a living word of God for us. Number three, we need to avoid proof texting. And a definition of proof texting, that it's essentially the use of a text to support or reject a position without giving sufficient attention to the meaning and function of that text and its historical and literary setting in the Bible, and without bringing it into dialogue with other texts particularly relevant to the issue. Again, context and canon, the whole thing, are necessary. Number four, and this is kind of the opposite, we need to avoid generalizations without having immersed ourselves in particular texts. A generalization like, well, the Bible says X, needs to be understood from particular texts. We know about God's story of love for the world because we immerse ourselves in particular texts. Number five, we should not assume that our own context is either static or normative when we're interpreting the Bible. We live in a changing context, and our understandings are partial. It's part of that open hand, I think, that humility. And number six, we must not try to subject God to our ideology. The gift of Scripture is that it may confront rather than support our preferences. So that's a recap of the paths and ditches of scriptural interpretation from 2012, the work that was done then. And there's still a good word for today, as we hope to both honor the inspiration and authority of Scripture and hold our own interpretations of Scripture with an open hand and an open heart to the work of the Spirit. Jesus confronted his own doubts and temptations. And Jesus confronts the things that would sway us from our path of loving God and loving neighbor. Maybe Jesus doesn't always give us the specifically worded answer to our questions that we were hoping to hear to make it easy for us to figure things out. But that doesn't mean he's avoiding our questions. I believe he's right there staring us in the face, inviting us to work it out. Because of the Sermon on the Mount, sir. Because of Jesus, friends.